morning, everybody. I know that we are coming in, getting settled in, and that's okay. Welcome to worship this morning. Thank you for joining us and being here and being a part of our worship service this morning. As we begin, as we always do, just want to give you a few announcements of things coming up this week, just to keep you appraised of things. Tomorrow night, we will have our prayer meeting here in the sanctuary tomorrow night at 7 p.m. We have been meeting every week as we've been doing our Backyard Bible Club on Wednesdays. Tuesday to pray for that week's our students, our those that are leading our lesson, our leading crafts, leading music or games, whatever it is. We pray for our leaders, we pray for our students, and we pray together. So if you're a part of Backyard Bible Club, come join us tomorrow night here in the sanctuary at 7 p.m. Even if you're not a part of Bible Club and would like to come and join us for prayer or have something that you would like us to pray for, please come, because it's a good thing for the church to gather together and pray together over one another. So we will pray tomorrow night for Backyard Bible Club, which will happen on Wednesday. This Wednesday will be, I believe, our last lesson of Bible Club, our last full Wednesday night of Bible Club. The following Wednesday, the 17th, we will be doing sort of a finale, a Backyard Bible Club finale, where we are inviting our students who've been a part of it, as well as their families, to come to the Fellowship Hall at 7 p.m. for an ice cream social. So if you haven't been a part of Backyard Bible Club yet, the 17th is a good time to come and meet some new families, meet some new people that have come and been a part of these gatherings for the last 4 or 5 weeks, and plus have some good homemade ice cream, which who doesn't love that? I've got the time wrong. So it's 6 p.m. at the Fellowship Hall is the ice cream social on the 17th, not 7. So we've got some things coming up in the coming weeks. Next Sunday will be the second Sunday of the month of August, which we will try, Lord willing, with the weather permitting. We will be outside under the picnic shelter next Sunday morning. So Sunday school will be 9:30 at the shelter. Worship will be 10:30 at the shelter. And as always, bring your lunch, keep it in the fridge at the Fellowship Hall, and eat lunch with us afterwards. Am I missing anything? Is there anything else that needs to be announced this morning? So August 20th, ladies, women's conference. If you were part of the first one, then you should know those details. If you weren't, you're still welcome to come and be a part of it and jump right into the mix of things with the women for this conference. See Jessica, see Paige for any questions on that. Anything else? I'm sure you have one, little girl. Well, as we begin, let me read to you from Psalm 130. I feel like if you feel like this psalm is becoming familiar, it is one that I read quite regularly here, but it is one that continues to speak loudly to me, and I like speaking it loudly to you. So this is Psalm 130. This is what it says. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. Pray with me as we begin our worship service this morning. Father, this is our prayer to you this morning, that you would hear our voice and that you would give attention to our pleas for mercy. Father, as we gather in worship, as we gather together, Lord, we gather in your name, and we gather under the banner of Christ, our Savior and our King. It is because of him that we gather. It is because of him that we praise. It is because of him that we worship. So let us do that this morning. Help us to bring glory to your name in song and in prayer and in study and in preaching and in teaching. Help us to bring glory to your name. name as we gather around your table in communion together and with you. Father, bless this time and bless your people this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing together. Our first hymn is a familiar one, hymn 428, When Peace Like a River. Please stand and sing. What have we been learning about in Children's Story? The Apostles' Creed. All right, so what is something that you have learned about the Apostles' Creed so far?
God.
Yep, we believe in God. What else?
Something that Jesus is gone and his heart is broken.
Oh, okay. If you can translate that, if anybody wants to take up a translation course on that one, we have takers. Eddie, Claire, have you learned anything? That's okay. So this morning, we are on the line We're talking about Jesus, and so far we've said that we believe in God the Father, we believe in Jesus Christ, His Son, and so we've talked a lot about some of the things that Jesus did, like He was born of the Virgin Mary, and that last week Bill led, and he taught you that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Well, this morning our line is that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. What does crucified mean? Yeah, he was dead, but how did he die? They killed him on the cross. So when they put someone on the cross, it was called a crucifixion. And so we say that he was crucified. He died on the cross. Now, why did Jesus die on the cross? For us, yes. Did Jesus do anything wrong? Okay. Yeah, so he was crucified. He died on the cross for us, for our sins. And when they took Jesus down from the cross, was he still alive? No, he was dead. His heart stopped beating. He stopped breathing. He was completely and fully dead. And then what did they do after he died? They put him in a tomb. They buried him. Because that's what we do with dead people. We bury them. And so Jesus died for our sins on the cross, and he was completely dead. He wasn't just faking it or pretending like he was sleeping. And then they buried him. They wrapped his body and they put him in a tomb. And next week we'll talk about, Miss Jessica will teach you about some things that happened while he was dead. But so right now let's stand, and we're going to lead the church in saying this Apostles' Creed together. Can we do that? Church, will you stand with us? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Sing together again. Our next hymn is hymn 474, I Surrender All. Thank you. invite you at this time to join me in opening your Bibles. If you brought one, if not, grab one of the blue ones on a pew or turn with them on a Bible app if you have one. We are continuing our study through the book of Romans together. And this morning we are starting chapter 2. We began this series the first Sunday of July, and we spent a month on the first chapter. I'm not sure exactly how long we will spend on chapter 2, but I assure you it will be more than just this morning. This morning we are looking at the first 5 verses of chapter 2. If you'll turn with me and read there, I'll read it for us. This is Paul speaking to the church in Rome, and this is what he says. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, your word is life to us. And often, it is heavy. As we come to your word this morning, we come understanding the truth of this word, but we also come understanding the burden of this word. I pray for all of us here this morning. I pray for myself that you would speak through me, but also speak to me. I pray for those here that have gathered to worship. I pray that you, Lord, would speak and move among your people. The truth of these 5 verses would sit heavy on our hearts. That conviction would grab us. And that we would respond to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with confession and repentance and faith. Move among your people, Spirit. Speak your word clearly, powerfully. May your name be praised. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let me begin this morning by thanking Steve Burleson for preaching in my place last week and preaching to you from Galatians 6. From everything that I've heard, everything went well last Sunday. And I'm thankful to Steve and to all of our elders and deacons who served and led last week that allowed me and my family some time away. We enjoyed being on vacation last week at the beach and spending some time in the soap, in the surf, in the sand. But we are glad to be back. It is always good to be back together with our people and with the people of God, with you. And so this morning, as we come to this passage that I've just read, you know, one of the things that I've been thinking about studying this passage is all of the names that Christians are often called. You know, we are called quite a host of different things, and a lot of them aren't great. We are called bigots, and sometimes racist, and intolerant, and closed-minded, and a whole host of other things that are thrown our way as these categorically true statements, if you will. We are accused of quite a lot, and one of the ones that I think tends to strike the hardest and strike the deepest, that maybe creates in us the most anger in response, is the word hypocrite. I mean, Christians are probably called hypocrite more than anything else, are we not? Hypocrite is a word that tends to be associated with Christianity more than any other faith or any other worldview. And it seems to me that as Christians, when we are called such hypocrites, we immediately jump on the defensive. We get angry. That's just not true. Well, sir, sure, there are some of us, but not all of us are hypocrites. And as we are reading this letter that Paul has written to the church in Rome, there, as we'll see, there are several points in this letter, what some scholars and other pastors have called hinges, where the passage, the message sort of takes a sharp turn on a certain verse and on a certain point, and it hinges to something or someone else. And if you were with us 2 weeks ago, as we finished up chapter 1, Paul begins this discussion that will continue all the way to the end of chapter 3 on sin, and specifically on God's response to sin, the wrath of God. And if you go back and you flip through the chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, all the way to the end of that chapter, you will see the same sort of pronoun being used of Paul's audience. It is they. It is them. They did not know God, or knowing God, they did not honor Him as God. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of mortal man. They exchanged the glory of the Creator for the creation. They. But in the verses I just read, the pronoun changes. And the pronoun has shifted from they to you. And in fact, if we were to say that chapter 1 has this beginning as Paul's writing his letter, and he were to say, "Dear brothers and sisters in Rome," chapter 2 seems to take on another opening. In fact, I think you could entitle this section, "Dear Hypocrite." Because what we find is, as Paul is teaching on chapter 1, he's teaching on these people and their sin. It's almost as if Paul, speaking and preaching, notices the group of men sitting on the back row, nodding their heads and giving amens. And so Paul then in chapter 2 directs his focus directly to them and says, "I'm speaking to you now. Therefore, you have no excuse." And so this morning, I really want to walk through verse by verse. There's five verses here, and there's a truth revealed about God's wrath and about the hypocrites and how we view or maybe ignore the wrath of God. And so we begin in looking at verse 1, and we can ask the question, well, what do we mean when we say hypocrite? What is meant by this term? And verse 1 of chapter 2 really gives us this answer. He says a hypocrite is someone who practices the very same thing he condemns. A hypocrite is one who practices what he condemns. It says, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And it's a rather shocking twist. It's a rather shocking hinge in the passage. Especially when you go back and you consider where chapter 1 ends. With this long list of descriptions of horrible sins and horrible practices. I mean, just look with me. Go back to chapter 1, verse 29, for example. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. That's a good one. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And whoever Paul is speaking to in chapter 2, as he turns to them and says to the gentleman nodding his head and saying amen in the back corner, he turns and says, "You do the same things." We nod our heads and say, "Yes, amen," because these things are true and God's wrath is coming for these people. And Paul says, "Don't you realize are one of these people?" And I think the question then needs to be asked, who specifically is Paul talking to here? who within the Church of Rome would he be addressing? And if chapter 1 could be described as God's wrath on the Gentiles, chapter 2 would certainly be God's wrath on the Jews. And we see this very clearly in some of the language that Paul uses, such as the shared pronouns of we. We know that God's judgment rightly falls. We know about God's kindness. And Paul, identifying himself and putting himself alongside of his Jewish brothers and sisters, he begins pointing to them and saying, look, you have no excuse. You have no right to judge because you are guilty of the same things the Gentiles are. And it's here that I'm really impressed. I think that there's something to be admired in Paul's teaching ability. Because surely we must know by now that this letter to the Romans is not the first time that Paul has taught or explained the gospel. This is something that he has taught backwards and forwards and sideways by this point in his ministry. And so surely he knows it by now. And one of the things, you know, we're here at the looking at the beginning, the start of a new school year. And one of the things, one of the differences, the way that you tell a difference between a good teacher and a great teacher. You see, a good teacher will prepare her lessons and she will write her lessons and she will have everything clearly laid out. She will be able to give clear instruction and walk through the lessons in such a way that she knows her students and knows her audience well, and she will teach clearly. That's a good teacher. A great teacher knows at what point in her lesson her students are going to have questions. She knows at what point when she gets to this statement that there's going to be hands shooting up around the classroom. There's going to be objections raised. There's going to be questions brought up. And the students, of course, think that they're the first ones ever to ask such questions, but no one has ever been quite so brilliant and clever as me, and no one has thought these questions before. You see, Paul is a great teacher. Paul, in explaining and teaching the gospel, he realizes and he knows before his Jewish brothers and sisters in the audience can raise their hand in objection, he knows. And he says, no, you don't understand, Paul. Paul, I understand what you're saying, that there is wrath of God for those people out there, that God's wrath is coming for those people, but I'm one of these people. Paul says, not so fast. And as he continues, he begins pointing out the fact that Jews really are hypocrites. And what I want you and I to see this morning from these passages is that we are no different. You and I are hypocrites. The reason that that name calling gets thrown around so much, and the reason it hurts so deeply, the reason it makes us so mad, is because it is quite true. And when you go back and you read this list of sins and at the end of chapter 1, and you think, well, surely I don't do those things. I don't invent new ways of doing evil. I mean, come on, Paul, give me a break. I'm not that bad. And Paul would assume and know that his Jewish brothers and sisters would have raised the same objections. And so then as he continues in verse 2, he gives us one of the truths. There's really four truths about God's wrath that we see in the following four verses. Speaking directly to hypocrites. In verse 2, the truth that Paul points to is that God's wrath reflects reality. God's wrath reflects reality. Look there at verse 2. He says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. That word rightly there in verse 2, in the Greek it's literally translated according to truth. Because we understand that God's wrath does not fall haphazardly. God doesn't close his eyes and point and shoot. But God's wrath, when it falls rightly. It falls according to truth. And Jewish brothers and sisters to Paul, Christian brothers and sisters to us, we know this. When God's wrath falls, it is not by accident. It is deserved. It falls according to truth. And so for the objection to be raised that we are not worthy of God's wrath, that God's wrath is not for us, would be then to question the truth on which God's wrath relies. Maybe God's not seeing the whole picture here. I mean, I'm not what Paul says I am. I'm not as bad as... And all the while we forget that God's view of us does not end in a shallow pool. But He sees quite deeply. He sees both what we do with our lives, but also what we think and what we feel and what we believe. He sees the desires of our heart. Or maybe we've just forgotten the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Because we would then stand in front of Paul and say, look, you say here that they are filled with all manner of covetousness and evil and malice. And that's not me. I mean, the Ten Commandments say, don't murder. I haven't killed anybody. To which Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, yes, but have you ever been angry at someone? Have you ever spoken a word that destroyed someone's reputation? Have you ever spoken against somebody and hurt them in ways that only a word could really cut through? I don't think you're as innocent as you think. To which someone else in the back corner would stand up and say, well, Paul, I haven't committed adultery. And Jesus says, yes, but have you lusted after anyone lately? Have you looked after a woman who was not your spouse, who was not your wife, and said, and imagined what it would be like and desired this woman in ungodly ways? I would say, I don't think you're as innocent as you think. I don't think you're as clean as you imagine yourself to be. I think one of the reasons that Psalm 130 that I read to you as we began worship this morning, I think that one of the reasons that it stands out to me over and over again, and I keep coming back to it, is that line that says, if you, O Lord, would mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If we were to have a projector here behind me, and all through the service, we would simply just project your name and the list of sins that you've committed this week. If we had a Holy Spirit-empowered projector that could read the hearts of everyone who sits in these pews, and we would just project your sins upon the screen for everyone to see, how many of us would be willing to stand here at the front and claim them? Yes, those are mine. I think rather we would hide, or worse yet, run out that back door before our name came across that screen. Now, some of you are thinking, well, I'm really glad we don't have projectors here. And you see the audacity of the hypocrite, the foolishness, really, of the hypocrite, is that the hypocrite is one who would read Psalm 130 and say, if you, O Lord, would mark iniquities, I think I'd be all right. I think I could stand. I think it'd be okay. It's not as bad as it could be. Sinclair Ferguson points out, he says that Amazing Grace is really only a song to the hypocrite. Because until you and I see the true depth of our sin, until your eyes are opened to the true nature of your darkened, black, sin-filled heart, then grace will never really be that amazing to you. Paul, then moving on, he says that you agree, brother and sister, you agree that God's wrath on sin is just, that it falls according to truth. But do you also see that you yourself sit under that same wrath? And in verse 3, Paul points out this next truth. He says that God's wrath recognizes no exceptions. In verse 2, he says God's wrath reflects reality. It sees who you are really. But in verse 3, he says God's wrath recognizes no exceptions. You could almost hear the objection raised from the back row. Paul, I understand. I'm following you. I'm tracking with what you're saying here, Paul. I get it. God's wrath falls on all sin. But you see, Paul, every rule has an exception. And I'm that exception here. Every rule has a loophole. Every rule has a case where it doesn't always match up. And I'm, Paul, I'm that exception here. God's wrath doesn't quite fall on me like it falls on everyone else. I think there's so many things, so many exceptions that today we as Christians cling to here in our churches. We cling to church membership. We hear sermons on the wrath of God and you say, well, thank goodness I'm a church member. Whew, dodged a bullet there. Or we say, you know what, I've been here for so long. I've never known a Sunday where I've missed, where I've decided to sleep in and stay home. I'm here week in and week out. I was born and raised in the church. We say, I'm a Sunday school teacher. God's wrath doesn't fall on me like it falls on others. We say, I'm a deacon. It doesn't fall on me like it falls on others. I'm an elder. It doesn't fall on me like it falls on everyone else. I'm a pastor. It doesn't fall on me like it falls on everyone else. Turn to Paul, we turn to the Scripture, and we say, there may just be a few exceptions to this rule, but don't you see, I'm one of them. What a sad picture that is of the human heart. To hear and read God's Word and see that that wrath is falling on sin, and we go, thank goodness it doesn't fall on me. And really, the justification is one of the reasons that we fall into this trap of believing that we are the exception is because, quite simply, there's always someone worse than me. There's always someone who's done worse things than I have. There's always someone who's a worse sinner than I am. And so God's wrath is going to fall really heavy on them, but I'll just get a little sprinkling on me. And the worst part yet for the hypocrite, the one who thinks that they're the exception, is that as long as I view myself as the exception to the rule, I will never come to Jesus. Because I don't need to. I'm the exception. God's wrath reflects reality. God's wrath recognizes no exception. In verse 4, God's wrath removes presumption. God's wrath removes presumption. You see it there in verse 4. Read it. It says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Again, Sinclair Ferguson, who's a help to me week in and week out through the study of Romans, he tells the story of a small group that met with a pastor. And within this group, one of the members of this group came forward and said that they were really struggling with sin. And by the term struggling, we can take it to mean that they were not fighting against sin, but were willingly embracing sin and then feeling bad about it. That was the struggle. And so they came to the pastor with this guilt and with this shame, and this sin is ruling my life. Pastor turned to them, as many pastors do, as I myself am tempted to do so often, and say, don't you worry about that. God will forgive you for this. It's okay. And clearly, I think we've missed chapter 2, verse 4 of Romans when we think like this. Because as the pastor is going to sit there and tell this person who's burdened by their willful commission of sin, and say, it's okay, don't worry about it, God's going to forgive you, Paul would then turn and say, but will he? Is it okay? Or is this just presumption on our part? You see, we presume upon God's kindness towards us because we assume that He will always forgive us. That His forgiveness is our eternally get-out-of-jail-free card. And it's always there. When you sin, you just pull it out, get it stamped, and you're good to go. You sin tomorrow, get it out, get it stamped, you're good to go. You sin again the next day, pull it out, get it stamped, you're good to go. You don't even have to change anything. Just keep getting it stamped because you'll never run out. Too many of us have this mindset that we are the exception to the rule. And if we don't believe that we're the exception to the rule, we believe that God's forgiveness will always be there. It is a safety net and I can live as I please. Because no matter what I do, He will forgive me. After all, I'm me. God's got to forgive me. I belong to His people. I belong to His church. I mean, he's got to keep on forgiving me because that's His job. That's what He does. My job is to sin. His job is to forgive. This, my friends, is presumption. This is, frankly, to use a stronger word, abuse of grace. See, we see people, and I'm sure many of you have felt this as well. You see people in your life. We see people on our church rolls. People that are here, people that are not here. We have people who we know and we love, and yet we see them living a life of sin, and we wonder, maybe daily wonder, will they be okay in the end? Will they be in heaven when they die? Will things work out okay for them? Because all I see right now is sin. So what do we do for comfort? We reach into our church files, into our church history records, and we say, look, they walked the aisle when they were 6. And they prayed the prayer when they were 7. And they went through Sunday school and they went through confirmation. They're fine. We're good. But this false hope is not based on any biblical truth. It is not based on anything that you will find in Scripture. It is simply based on wishes and dreams. I don't want to confront them on sin because 25, 30 years ago, they prayed a prayer and they said some words and they're fine now. You see, I don't want to mix signals here. We must affirm that the mark of a Christian, the mark of salvation in Christ is faith. We are saved by grace through faith, not works. But the mark that faith is there, the mark that grace has entered our life is repentance. That's the first thing that a Christian who has placed faith in Christ is called to do. And it is the same thing that Christian must do every moment of every day for the rest of his or her life. Repent, repent, repent. It is not salvation for us to say a few magic words as if there's some sort of incantation and then go about living however we choose because God's always going to be there to forgive us. That is the mark of someone who has not been touched by grace. That is the mark of someone who has not placed faith in Christ. You see, when the grace of God works in your heart, when His Spirit fills you as you place faith in Christ, the very first thing you do is repent of sin. And it is not a one-time decision to come before the church and say, I repent. But repentance is a daily battle. It is a daily fight. It is a daily decision to look at the cruel, empty promises of sin and the beautiful pleasures at the right hand of God and say, I don't want sin anymore. I want Jesus. I can't help but wonder how many Christians, how many find themselves in churches every week, and how many are sitting in a pew like this, even this very morning, even within this room, who are sitting there, gathered with the body of Christ, assuming that they belong to the people of God and assuming that they have fire insurance. And yet all the while they are living in active, habitual, willful, unrepentant sin. And we will turn and we will read and we will say, but don't you understand? God loves me and He's been kind to me and He's been patient with me and He forgives me. There's no need to repent. He's going to forgive. It's okay. Paul says His kindness to you for all of this time, His patience with you through this battle with sin, His forbearance, His willing to turn the other way and look away from your sin for so long, this is meant to lead you to repentance, not away from it. Maybe in a worst case scenario, we cling to the mindset and we say, well, I don't really see God's wrath falling on me today, so I think I'm okay. I don't see God punishing me for my mistakes, so I must not be sinning. I must not have to repent of anything. To which Paul finishes this section with verse 5, and he says that God's wrath will be revealed. This is the final truth of the passage. God's wrath will be revealed. Don't you worry about it. Verse 5, he says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So to the Christian, to the church member, to the hypocrite who says, God's not punishing me for anything, therefore I don't need to repent. Paul says very clearly, you are storing it up. You are putting it in the bank. And the bill's going to come due. Loved ones, I think that we must understand that even as believers, we are not immune to a hard heart. We are not immune to impenitence. God has called you as His child to repent, to turn away from your sin, and to turn towards Him. Because a hard and impenitent heart, no matter how long you've been a church member, no matter how long you've sat in the same pew, no matter how long you've served as a Sunday school teacher or a deacon or an elder or a pastor even, a hard heart, an impenitent heart brings one thing and one thing only. Wrath, judgment, hell. I think of so many examples, even in Jesus' ministry. Think of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who made himself rich and wealthy and prosperous off of the by stealing, literally stealing the money of his neighbors. And he meets Jesus, and Jesus meets him and changes his life. And what is the first thing that Zacchaeus does when he leaves, when Jesus leaves his house? He goes and he repents and he gives back all the money that he stole and then some. He says, I don't want to do this anymore. Here's everything I took from you. It's yours again. Or we think of the woman that was caught in adultery. As the Pharisees, the hypocrites of Jesus' day, bring out this woman caught in the act, likely naked, clinging to whatever piece of clothing she could to cover herself in the middle of a street surrounded by angry men, ready to stone her and kill her for her sin. And you may remember the story. Jesus writes in the sand and says, he who is perfect, let him cast the first stone. And all the men drop their rocks and they walk away. And the woman, dumbfounded, looks up, still lying in the dirt of the street, trying to cover herself in front of Jesus. And Jesus says, look around you. Who is there to condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. And see, the hypocrite will hold that verse up and they will say, yes, see, I don't have to worry about repentance. I don't have to worry because Jesus is going to look at me in that state and say, I don't condemn you. You're okay. But Jesus isn't finished speaking. Because as the woman gets up and as she begins to walk away, Jesus tells her, go and sin no more. Repent. You know, the words of Jesus that strike me the most on passages like this, as we consider where the hypocrites are among us, is the words that he said in Matthew 7. He says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Do you remember what Jesus says to them? Who are you? I don't know you. It is a burden on my heart each and every Sunday, each and every week, as we prepare and as we gather together to study God's Word. The Lord continues to lay this burden on me that there are people here every Sunday morning who will be shocked out of their socks when they stand before the Lord that day and they hear those words from Jesus. Who are you? I don't know you. And every week as we gather, every Sunday, as I sit in my office across the street and think about this gathered worship service, I pray that there would be someone, just one person, who is awakened to this reality. So that today would be the day that they are shocked, and not that day. And I pray that you would turn and that you would see your sin and that you would turn and repent and come to Jesus for the first time in your life, no matter how long or short that life has been. And you see, one of the things that I always worry keeps people from doing that is the objection that, but Pastor, you don't understand. People would be blown away if they've seen me every week here for years and years and years, or if they've seen me since I was a little child and only now are realizing that I haven't been a Christian this whole time. How shameful, how embarrassing. I don't think I could bear it. What will they say when I admit that I haven't believed this whole time? Consider the alternative. You can remain silent and you can hold on to that pride. And you can spend the rest of your life hiding in sin and in darkness and pretending all the while that you live in light. You can give the amen when the preacher condemns sin from the scriptures, and you can go home and are lost yourself in the same sins that you just amen the condemnation. You are blind to the reality of your sin. And I want you to consider that maybe you're not the exception to the rule that you think you are. Find yourself constantly thinking as you sin or afterwards, God has to forgive me for this, right? He just has to. He must. And while you shrug off His kindness and His patience and His forbearance for another day, for another week, for another month, for another year, for another decade, all the while that wrath is just being stored up and waiting. You, my friend, are a hypocrite. Dear hypocrite, Paul is saying, I am saying to you, open your eyes and see yourself as you truly are and turn to Jesus to be cleaned. The Puritans used to talk a lot about how there was a blessedness of being torn apart by God's wrath. That there was a blessedness of being ripped apart from the inside out when we consider our sin. And I think C.S. Lewis captured this image so beautifully in one of his books in the series of Narnia, where the young boy Eustace is turned into a dragon. And he wakes up and he finds himself this horrid beast. And Aslan, who represents the Lord, comes to him. He says, do you want to be a little boy again? And Eustace is recounting this whole story to his friends the next day. And he's saying, Aslan tells him, we need to get those scales off of you. And so Eustace, the boy, with his dragon claws, begins scratching and scraping and doing everything he can to get the scales off. But as he gets through one layer, there's 30 more layers, and he can't get through them fast enough before another layer pops up. And Aslan kindly and softly just tells him, you're going to have to let me do it. And Eustace, recounting the story to Edmund, says, Edmund begins asking him, well, what did it feel like? How did Aslan do it? Did it feel lovely? Was it terrifying? Were you afraid? And Eustace says, oh, it was an agony. It felt like his claws were going to go straight through me. But at the same time, it was so wonderful. Because as he ripped and as his claws scratched and as he pulled those scales apart, there was skin and not scales. What a sweet relief, Eustace said, it was to finally be cleaned even through the pain. Because I knew where it was leading. Dear hypocrite, taste and see the goodness of the Lord. Honey is only sweet to the one who's tasted it, and so it is with grace. It is only amazing to the one who needs it. And you, my dear hypocrite, need it. And I know that you need it, because I, too, the hypocrite, need it. Paul's main point for chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans is very quite simple. There is no one righteous, not even one. And the call of the gospel is for us to repent of our unrighteousness and to be saved. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for this burden that it lays upon us so heavily. Forgive us for being hypocrites. Open our eyes to see these truths and to repent. Father, clean us. Remove the scales by whatever means necessary to make us whole again. Jesus, save us. Save us from our sin. Save us from ourselves. Be glorified in the saving. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we do every week here, we respond to the preaching of God's Word by taking communion together. Ron is at the back. If you need any of the communion elements, just raise your hand and he'll bring one to you. We do have, maybe you've gotten a different looking communion. This one's a little bit different, where the bread is not the wafer on the top, but it is actually, if you flip it over, and you'll open it up from the bottom for the bread, and then flip it back over for the juice afterwards. But just before we jump into this table, a brief word of instruction. Do not come to this table lightly. Having heard God's word proclaimed to you about sin and about wrath and about hypocrisy even, consider yourself and consider your heart. If there is conviction of sin, embrace it. Confess it, embrace it, and bring it to the Lord, because He will forgive. But then repent, go and sin no more. If you're here and you don't really remember repenting, you may have prayed a prayer, you may be a church member, you may have done all and said all the right things when you were a child or a teenager or older, but you're not really sure that you've lived a life of repentance. Let me just encourage you to not take the table this morning. And instead, let's you and I have a conversation after church this morning about what repentance looks like and about what the gospel truly means and how you can have something better than a wafer and some juice. You can have the real thing. Christian, as you and I come to this table, we are reminded of what our sin truly cost Jesus to save. Forgiveness is no light thing to Him, and it should not be a light thing for us. And so we gather together and we come and we see the bread. And in this bread, we come and we see the price of our sins. The body of Christ broken for you. Jesus said in the cup, when he took the cup with his disciples and he ate this last supper with them, he pointed to the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." You see, the only way that you and I are able to stand in the presence of the Lord, having the sins that we have, having the burdens that we carry, being as sinful and rebellious and darkened as we are, is because the wrath of God was poured out on him instead of on us. Every drop of it on his shoulders. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. To the King. Our final hymn this morning is hymn 471, As the Deer. Please stand and sing. This morning is the same as it is every week. It is the Great Commission. As you go out these doors, this is what you were called to do. And so I invite you to say it aloud with me this morning. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Go in grace.